Judges 3, verses 7 to 31, the model, the lefty, and the Philistine killer. I think it's safe to say this morning that we all love a good hero story. The fact that there is a never-ending cycle of Marvel, you know, cinematic universe movies tells us that in our culture, we love heroes. And this is not limited to just American Western culture. We love when someone comes onto the scene who engages the big bad guy, who is making life miserable for everyone else, and defeats him. And we especially like it when this hero is somewhat unexpected. I mean, I think about Peter Parker, for example, right? Spider-Man, he's a bullied, skinny, nerdy kid who gets bit by a radioactive spider, right? And has superhuman strength and Spidey sense. And, you know, and part of the reason he can keep his identity a secret is because you look at him and there's no way that guy is kicking criminals' butts. Or think about Captain America, right? He's this scrawny little kid from New York City who can't even get into the army, can't even get accepted into the military during World War II until he's injected with some serum that makes him strong. And actually, he goes on to really lead in, you know, in the comic books and stuff, the Allied soldiers into victory, right? Yes, we love heroes. And today, as we continue in Judges, we are introduced to our first three heroes, our first three judges, who are raised up by the ultimate hero of this book, God himself. And the story we have here today concerning these judges, especially the final two, are somewhat unpredictable. And the judge seems like an unlikely candidate for different reasons to be used by God. So my main point this morning is that God graciously delivers his sinful people, sometimes through unlikely saviors and unpredictable means. Now, we have just finished the double introduction to this book that runs from 1:1 to 3:6. And we covered those over the last 2 weeks. Now we enter what is the main body of this work from 3:7 to 16:31. And this is where we're going to be following the narratives of the judges themselves. There are six major judges and six minor judges. I think I say this later on, but that is not an accident that they equal 12. And the six judges are in two groups of three. The first group is made up of Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah/Barak, who we'll see them next week. And the second group of three is Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And then you have scattered throughout six minor judges who are really not given much time, one of which we will see today. Now, we're going to go through this text in three sections today, and we're just going to follow each judge, two major, one minor. Othniel in 3:7 to 11, he's the model. Ehud in 3:12 to 30, he is the lefty. And then Shamgar in 3:31, who is the Philistine killer. And so we're going to see all of these men and how God worked through them today. So we're going to start with the model Othniel in 3:7 to 11. Let me just read the whole thing, and then we'll walk through it. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Man, these guys are torturing me. So the Lord had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Here in verse 7, we see what is the book's slogan. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But it's the next line that I want to focus on for a minute. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Now, last week I explained that forgetting doesn't have to do with memory, as if the people forgot God's saving acts had even happened. It had to do with them treasuring those things, those truths, and living by faith in light of them. The Lord's saving acts meant nothing to them. The God of the Bible, of their fathers, they had no regard for. One writer says, to forget the Lord involves neglect of his covenant demands, ingratitude for his blessings, and a self-sufficient attitude. Last week, we saw this this idea of forgetting in terms of the next generation and spoke at length about that. However, I want to speak more generally to this truth this morning. The Israelite people knew up here, intellectually, what God had done for their people. But it did not grip their hearts. And this spiritual problem is still alive and well today. What one knows with their head doesn't automatically translate to knowing in one's heart or your whole being. Let me apply this to sort of the truth to what the Bible says true saving faith even is. Historically, maybe this will help you. There have been three elements recognized in what saving faith is: knowledge, assent, and trust. So the first one's the easiest, right? You have to know, you must understand what Christ has done, who he is, you know, the basic facts, if you will. And then, so that's knowledge. But then it also involves assent, right? In the sense that we not only know what Christianity claims, but, you know, that Jesus lived a sinless life, he died for our sins, he rose from the dead. But we agree with them, right? We think these things are true, right? I agree, these things happened. They're true facts. However, even with these two aspects, many have pointed out, that does not mean saving faith is present. The last element, trust, is key. This is what, when it becomes, we often talked about it in terms of being personal, right? Christ not only died and was raised, but was crucified and rose again for me, right? This sees the truths of the gospel as actually having relevance and having a claim on me and my life. Now, faith is ultimately a gift from God, but I'm simply saying that true faith is not just knowing facts. It's not even just agreeing that those things probably happened. It is a personal trust in the living Christ. This is relevant to what we're talking about because it's only when this last element, trust, comes to exist in a person that they are deeply, penetrated and chained to the very core of their being. This is why, let me help you here, this is why you and I know many people, friends and family, parents and children, who know a lot of Christian truths. And if you ask them, they would probably, many of them might say, I even agree that those things probably happened. That Jesus came and he died for sin and rose from the dead, but whose lives remain utterly unchanged. And they look no different from the world, the unbelieving world, in how they live their life. They know, but they don't know, biblically speaking. The glorious truths of the gospel have not gripped them in a saving way. Jonathan Edwards used the analogy of how it is very different to be told and rationally agree that honey is sweet. It is a very different thing to taste the sweetness of honey in your mouth, right? Those are not the same thing. And let me just ask us in this room, those of us who have come to trust in Jesus this morning, taking a little bit of a different angle, have you forgotten? I couldn't help but think of it this way after reading Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 20, which was read to us this morning. I'll just read some selected verses again. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 17, beware lest you say in your heart, my power, in the might of my hand, have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Now, of course, our situation is different from ancient Israel, but if we aren't careful, we can become cold ourselves to what God has done for us in his Son and how he has provided for us so richly. Life can get so good that in a sense we forget. When's the last time you just reflected on where God has brought you from as a dead sinner to being alive in his Son. How he has seen you through, as the famous hymn says, many different dangers, toils, and snares that you have already come through in your life. How even now, in whatever you are dealing with, he is sustaining you and walking with you and providing for you. This is on top of the fact that everything we have, our homes, our cars, our health, is all from him and can be taken away by him. We are tempted, because we sort of breathe in the assumptions of our culture, to think in the very way Deuteronomy warns us against. Right? He says, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has got me this wealth." We are taught to think, "I worked for that. I saved for that. I was smart enough to do that." And, you know, and to give us more credit than we deserve. And I'm just warning you that if you think like that in your life, you are in danger of, if you haven't already, forgetting how good the Lord has been to you. You're in danger of being self-sufficient and arrogant. And more deadly, as we see with the Israelites, it leaves you open to being ensnared by idols, loving and valuing good things God has given you and making them God things. You and I need to remember what God has done, first and foremost in Jesus Christ, and having been brought out of your slavery to sin and made spiritually alive. So remember your salvation. But second, remember how everything you have in your life is a result of his good and gracious providence. The problem that the Israelites have, you and I today are also at risk of having. And what we see here is the cycle. They forget, so that leads to their idolatry. And then the Lord is angered and sells them to another nation. Israel serves foreign gods, so now they're going to serve foreign tyrants. In this case, it is Cushan Rishathaim. Now, it is hard to know who this is, because many think the writer has given him a pseudonym. Why? Because his name means something like Cushan the doubly wicked, which is probably not what mom and dad named him when he was a kid. Just like I really hope none of you name your kids Cain. If I just offended you because you already did, hopefully you spelled it differently, right? They suffered under him for 8 years. And then what happens is that Israel cries out to the Lord and he raises up a deliverer, verse 9. Now we've met this first judge, okay? Othniel, already, right? Back in chapter 1, we know little about him except that he is a faithful and capable warrior. It tells us that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he judged Israel. This is the first, but certainly not the last mention of the Spirit of God coming onto a judge whom God raises up. Now, I'm not going to give a thorough treatment of the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament versus the New, but I want to say that we should not import everything about how the Spirit works under the New Covenant into the Old Testament. When we think about the Spirit, we often think in New Covenant terms, right? The transformation, the moral transformation especially, that he brings into our hearts. But it seems that here the presence of the Spirit is marking out the judge and empowering him, him to do things that nobody else in Israel can do. And remember, at this point in Israel's history, they have, you know, if you just think historically, they have the tabernacle, and that is the main dwelling place of God, later the temple, right? Until the new covenant, post-resurrection, is imparted to the disciples, all of the followers of Jesus, so that Paul can say to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" So we don't get a lot of explicit information in the Old Testament as to how the Holy Spirit operates in the lives of believers. Remember, many of these judges are in Hebrews 11. They acted by faith. And the Spirit is clearly at work in the Old Testament, but it is also clear there are differences between the Old Covenant work and ministry of the Holy Spirit and the New Covenant work of the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that God empowers his judge with this Spirit is why the judges are able to deliver the people, because God empowers them to do so. This reminds us that once again, God himself is saving his people, right? The judge couldn't do what he needed to do without the Spirit empowering him. So this is why the Lord himself gets the glory. So Othniel goes out, he defeats this king and the other nations. And as a result, the land has rest for 40 years, which is probably many think a rounded number, meaning a generation, a whole generation has rest in the land. This is the final part of that judge's cycle, the rest that comes to them. Now, the story is straightforward. You don't get extra detail. You doesn't answer any questions about the situation. The first cycle is paradigmatic, okay, for the rest. A paradigm is just a standard or a model. It sets the pattern for the rest of what is to come. And this is how things should go each time, except that, you know, instead what you watch is the Israelites degenerate more and more as they go. The revival, if you will, is less powerful each time. And Othniel is a model judge. Notice nothing bad is said about him or shown about him. In fact, we know he is from the tribe of Judah. So we put him in the same category with Caleb and Joshua. He believed God's promises. He is faithful to what God has called him to do without any major flaws that are given to us. There, and you know, this is important because there will be less, shall we say, stellar leadership to come. However, this short episode ends not with lasting rest, but with death. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Salvation and rest depend on the leadership of God's judge. And the problem is that this rest is temporary because each one dies. This should make us thankful for, as God's people today, for a Savior who says in Revelation 1:18, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So Othniel, as good as he was, could only bring peace for a single generation, and then he died. But Christ, through his resurrection from the dead, brings peace and rest for all of his people for all of eternity. So that's Othniel, our first judge, who is the model. Now we come to Ehud. This is the story you've all been waiting for, the lefty. Now, whereas the last story we read is short and sweet and the details are minimal, this story is much more colorful, complex, and believe it or not, it's quite funny. It is full of word plays and satire. It is also quite graphic. The author is telling us a historic event, of course, but he is writing it in a way that highlights sort of the hapless and haplessness and gullibility of the Moabite king. This scene also brings up some questions in our minds when it comes to Ehud's actions here and how he goes about it. Even if you are here with us this morning and you don't believe the Bible, you will enjoy this story. And then I hope you'll come to actually believe it and see how it points to your need for a Savior. So let's begin. We're going to read verses just 12 to 14 to start off and get us situated here. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Now, here we go again, right? You see that. And though it is not specific, at the core of this here, as specific here, it says the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's clear the issue is always idolatry at its core, all right? So it is the idolatry of the people that leads them to do other sinful acts. And that's how it always works. It always, you know, starts with what we worship, and then that works itself out in how we live. Notice God's sovereignty over these events in disciplining his people. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Moab is Israel's perpetual enemy in the Old Testament. And as a result of God moving this king's heart, Eglon then makes an alliance with two other people groups who historically don't like the Israelites either to overtake them. Their success includes taking the city of Palms, which is many think Jericho. Don't miss the sad reality. The city in which God gave to his people in Joshua 6 through spectacular means, where his people walked in obedient faith and the walls came crashing down, that city is now given over to Eglon and his allies. And their oppression this time is 10 years longer than the last. Again, notice it says the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab. They served foreign gods, and now they serve a foreign king. Now we're going to continue in verses 15 to 26 and get into the main action here. And to help us to get in the right mindset, I want to just share one thing that one writer says about it. He says, try to hear this story as an Israelite who would have heard it or told it, an Israelite, remember, who for 18 years had been oppressed and taxed to the bone under blubbery King Eglon. An Israelite, therefore, living in persistent poverty, eking out some sort of borderline existence in the hill country of Ephraim. Then you won't be surprised, but rather understand the pure enjoyment, the devastating humor, the biting satire, and the sheer hilarity of this narrative. We will read the whole thing and then look at some detail. 15 to 26. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. My wife came, I got up this morning, and she had been up before me reading and whatnot, and she said, I read the text for this morning. She's like, what? What's going on? And I said, and she was going to be here, but one of our kids is not feeling well. So she'll have to listen to this online. But God once again delivers up a deliverer and a savior. He is called a savior, Ehud. Whatever we think about Ehud, we cannot dispute that God raised him up. Now we are told first that Ehud is a Benjaminite. Now that may follow the pattern you see in chapter one, where Judah goes up first, and then we see the Benjamites go up after him. But it's also interesting because at the end of the book, his tribe is going, their reputation is going to be utterly destroyed by their actions in chapters 19 to 21. So in some ways, it might seem a little surprising that he would be the one who would be chosen here. But more than that, second and more importantly, we are told that Ehud is a left-handed man. Now, that seems at first like a strange detail, but the phrase here literally says that he was a man bound or impotent, a man bound in his right hand. Later in Judges 20:16, we'll be told this about the Benjamites. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. So, I'll explain why I read that Judges passage to you in a minute from chapter 20. But some say the fact that Ehud is, how we should interpret this is he's not able to use his right hand. So he's some sort of, he's disabled in some way. and so he's left-handed because of that. Others think that while acknowledging the Benjamites, let me get my thoughts straight here. Others would say that actually what this is saying is that the Benjamites are ambidextrous. Okay, they are somewhat taught, trained to use their left hand in battle along with their right, giving them an advantage. So it's hard to know for sure, because if he's disabled in his right hand, then it's maybe a little easier to explain why Eglon doesn't see him as much of a threat. But the passage in Judges 20 leans me toward the interpretation that we're simply being told that Ehud is actually trained to be able to use his left hand very well in battle, giving him, so it actually is somewhat giving him an advantage in this situation. But it's still surprising because, you know, being left-handed is not normal and not looked upon the same in that culture as being right-handed, right? And we know, think about how the Bible talks about the right hand, right? That's often the side of power and ability. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, right? Even though God doesn't literally have a right hand, right? In addition, it is interesting here that the name Benjamin means son of the right hand, and yet here Ehud is left-handed, you see? So already the author, he's so clever, and he's playing on these things and expecting you to see them. Ehud is somewhat of an unexpected savior. This son of the right hand is more than he appears to be on the surface. The very thing that to Eglon makes Ehud seem either impotent or just not a threat for whatever reason is actually the very thing that hints at Ehud's potential as a savior. Now we are told that from Israel's perspective, they're just sending Ehud to bring tribute, right? This is probably agricultural produce that the king demands from them as tribute. Now let's talk about Eglon for a minute, okay? We talked about Ehud, because there's something you need to know about Eglon, and that is that his name means little calf, or calf-like, which is all the more relevant when you read in verse 17. Now Eglon was a very fat man. The point is that Eglon, the little calf of Israel's oppression, is being portrayed ultimately as a fattened calf prepared for slaughter. He has engorged himself on the tribute he has taken from the people, and his obesity symbolizes his greed, and he is a large, slow-moving target, okay? A sacrificial animal. And soon, Ehud's sword will be swallowed up by Eglon's fat. Now, as the reader, we're told in verse 16, Ehud, so they're saying, Ehud, we're sending you to bring tribute. And Ehud in the background, you know, behind closed doors, he's forming a knife. He's putting it in his right thigh, and he's ready to go because he has other things that he knows he needs to do when he gets there. And so Ehud gives Eglon the tribute, and he and his assistants are walking back out of the, you know, temple complex or whatever, and he says, actually, you guys go ahead. I got one more thing I need to do here. And he says, King, wait. I have one more thing I have to give you. A secret message. Now, it's interesting that we're told that Ehud turns back once he reaches the idols. This may be telling us that he is trying to make Eglon think he has returned to give him maybe an oracle from one of these false gods, right? Oh, King, I have a personal message for you from God. We know what that message is. Now, at this point, Eglon is probably still in what's called the audience chamber. So this is where, you know, if you're going to entertain somebody or someone's going to come talk to you, a big open room. And so all of his officials are still around, but excited at this news, he says, everyone get out of here, right? Ehud has something to tell me. He's excited and very gullible at Ehud's words. And so he sends them out so he can receive this oracle privately. It seems that he brings Ehud into some separate private room that must have a private toilet in it, since I think he's going to the bathroom later. And then everything happens very quick, but is actually described in a lot of detail. Right? Verse 21, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Now, he stabs him so forcefully that the blade is swallowed up, And the ESV is right here to be that descriptive. The dung came out. Okay, the word could also mean entrails, but based on what his servants say next, it's clear that his bowels release when he is stabbed, right? Because they think he's using the bathroom. Ehud then escapes. He locks the door behind him, and he seemingly just sort of walks out. It's a little unclear about his path to actually getting out of the palace. It seems, though, he must walk past the servants at some point, because then they assume, well, the king's business must be done with Ehud, right? But they find the door locked, and their first thought is he must be on the toilet, right? And of course, because of the smell. And then it says they waited till they were embarrassed. Those dudes are standing out there like, this guy's been on the can a long time. They're waiting and waiting and waiting. And eventually he is taking so long that they're like, all right, we just got to go in, you know. And what they find is that all that remained of Eglon, the fattened calf, king of Moab, was a corpse and a pile of feces. You cannot make this stuff up. Like, do not tell me that the Bible can't ever be funny. It's trying to be funny. You should laugh. It's funny. All right? And now it's also gruesome, but it's funny. Right? One writer puts it, Eglon has served his purpose, and now he is removed with such ease that it is laughable. They are no match for God's chosen judge. While they are delayed, Ehud escapes to Serah, and then see what happens in verses 27 to 30. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So double the time, two generations. Ehud announces himself to the Israelite people to be their deliverer. And the people follow him into battle and defeat the Moabites. Now in verse 29, where it says that the Moabites were all strong, able-bodied men, it could also be translated, all fat and all men of war. The men of Moab not only looked like their king, but share his fate. Just as the Lord strengthened Eglon to capture Israel because of her sin, so now the Lord has given Moab into Israel's hand. The Lord is sovereign over all the events of history, and in his kindness, he has disciplined the people out of his love for them, so that they might be corrected and continue in faith, just as he does for his people today at times as well. So the Moabites are subdued, the land has rest for 80 years. Let me read our final verse, and I'm going to come back to this, because we get one verse on Shamgar, the Philistine killer. Verse 31, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. This is a long stick with something like a nail or spike at the tip. And he also saved Israel. Now, Shamgar is what's referred to as a minor judge, meaning he gets one verse, right? You can read a lot about him and find out nothing. I don't know sometimes why commentators do the things they do, but it's like there's one sentence, you know? And he's one of the six minor judges, and like I said, six major judges, which equals 12, right? Just like the 12 tribes of Israel. There's no doubt that it's purposeful. Even his name is a riddle. It seems to be a non-Israelite name. We're not sure. And it says he is the son of Anath. And there, interestingly, there's a goddess in Canaanite religion by that same name. So it's very mysterious what his origins are, where he comes from. The only thing we can tell is that this dude is the ancient version of John Wick. Okay, if you have no idea who that is, some of you are like, who is that? Jason Bourne. Or the Terminator of his day, okay? Maybe that helps. If still not, then I can't help you. We see him mentioned again in 5:6, but we still don't get much. But really, who cares that we don't know much about him? So what if he wasn't born an Israelite? God once again delivered his people, even if it is in a way that we could not have predicted or even fully explained. In fact, that's a major theme of this section. Especially in the case of Ehud. What a strange strange series of events and an unlikely savior that leads to Israel's deliverance. Even the one sentence on Shamgar is unexpected. An ox goad? He doesn't even have like a normal weapon. Now, many are uncomfortable with Ehud's story, and certainly there are elements to it that make us wonder. I mean, he is clearly, there's no debating that he was deceptive in his lead up to assassinating the king, Eglon. I mean, yes, you want to get technical, he did have a message from God, okay, but let's be real, he's being deceptive. Some commentators view Ehud very negatively, pointing out that it never says he was empowered by God's spirit, like it did for Othniel, and they point out how the narrative is silent as to Yahweh having any direct involvement in what Ehud has done. But, right, it doesn't say something like, and the Lord gave Eglon into the hand of Ehud. But these arguments, I think, are weak. In light of the fact that it is clear that God raised up Ehud, verse 15, that God, the Lord, raised up for them a deliverer, a savior, Ehud. Same thing it says about Othniel, by the way, same phrasing. Only these two, actually, Othniel and Ehud, are called saviors in this book. In addition, Ehud's words in verse 28 indicate God was working through him. Right? The people of Israel follow him. Right? He says in verse 28 there, the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. He announces himself as their leader and they follow him. This Benjamite, a son of the right hand, who is actually a lefty, shows us that God delivers his sinful people in sometimes surprising ways. And if you think big picture here, this is a main method of operation of how God works throughout salvation history. Who would have picked the geriatric Abraham, and they should have been postmenopausal Sarah, to have a baby who would, through them, bless all nations? In accordance with social custom, no Israelite would have picked the secondborn Jacob over the firstborn Esau. And then, having preached through Genesis, we learn that Jacob is a wily, slippery fellow who is constantly tricking people. And then, who would have thought that Tamar, the Canaanite woman, who ends up impregnated by her father-in-law, Judah, who when confronted with his sin, excuses it by saying, I thought she was just some random prostitute. I couldn't see her face. And yet, the outcome is that she ends up in the ancestral line of King David through birthing Perez. And more than that, her name is in Matthew 1:3 in Jesus' genealogy. Who would have guessed that God would deliver Moses from infanticide by having Pharaoh's daughter get him out of the Nile and then hire his mother as his nurse? And I'll stop there, except for one more. Who would have expected that God would deliver his people from their sin by sending his only begotten son to take on flesh, to suffer, and die on a Roman cross, and then raise him up on the third day? This text and the broad themes found within it point us to the most surprising and unexpected Savior of all. When he came, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And from the very beginning of his incarnation, beginning with his very birth in a manger, even his conception, you could say, he seems to many an unlikely candidate to be the Messiah. From the questions of, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And by whose authority do you do these things? To the disciples' own expectation that Jesus would come, if he is the Messiah, he would waltz into Jerusalem and he would just annihilate the Romans and then, you know, set all the people free from their subservience to the empire. And then the resulting utter confusion when this is absolutely not what happens. Jesus is an unlikely, we might say left-handed, savior, if you will. The world could not believe that a guy who liked hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors and all other kinds of sinners would be God's chosen savior of his people. And think about how unpredictable the means by which he would save us are. He would not crush their physical enemies, but would himself seem to be crushed by them. But what you find in the gospel story is that Jesus Christ's ultimate victory over our ultimate enemy, sin and death and Satan, comes through him first embracing weakness and then unexpectedly being raised in power in victory. You know, don't listen to any scholar or some person who thinks they're smart telling you that the disciples were gullible enough to, you know, because they're pre-modern people, they're dumb enough to believe Jesus resurrected from the dead. You don't have to be able to spell to know people don't do that. It was completely unexpected, even though Jesus was trying to get it through their heads beforehand. Jesus is an unlikely deliverer who saves us, not through great triumph, but through crushing defeat. Not through deception, as with Ehud, but by speaking the truth and testifying to that truth all the way to his death. We see that Jesus was fully equipped by God to be the savior of his people in ways that we just didn't see coming. Those of us who are in Christ look at him and we now esteem him. The one whom was despised and rejected by men, we esteem him and we marvel at the inscrutability of God's ways. God has saved you and I from our most hopeless situation of being dead in our sins in a very surprising way. When we look at him, we see the power and wisdom of God, though many people in our world see folly and they see the cross as weakness. We see it for what it truly is. And also see this thematic pattern. In our text, what we see is that Ehud, God's chosen savior, he goes in alone and he defeats the king, the archenemy, if you will. And then he says to his kinsmen, follow after me, for the Lord has given these guys into your hand. And while I don't think there's a direct allusion to it in the New Testament, I just thought about this pattern. The archenemy has been defeated. Now go and implement the victory that God has won. Or to say it another way, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Paul tells us in Colossians that Christ in his cross disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus, like Ehud, do I dare compare him to Ehud? Yes. He has faced our arch enemy alone, making Satan look ridiculous in the process, by the way. I mean, think about it. Satan goes into the heart of Judas. He thinks, I'm going to take care of this guy, but it's actually the very means of his defeat. What a fool. And our Savior has come out the other side victorious, not by killing, but by dying. And now summons us, his people, like Ehud blowing the trumpet, to partake in his victory and advance his kingdom by spreading the good news of his triumph through his death and resurrection. Our weapons are his word and the spirit, which takes that good news and cuts to the heart of sinners who need redemption. We, if we are in Christ by faith, have been delivered from our enslavement to sin and entered into the realm of his eternal rest. And we have a mission from him to go and proclaim his victory to all. Let me just say to anyone who's here this morning, who maybe you're here, but you're unsure of what you believe and where you stand with Christ. Maybe you would even be honest enough to say, I wouldn't say I follow him. I want to hold out to you this morning, this unlikely savior, because what you need the most in your life is deliverance from your sin. All sin is, to put it very simply, is a transgression, a breaking of God's will that can happen in word, thought, deed. Starts in the heart, but it always works itself out in how we live. And sin has a power over us. keeping us in its bondage and putting us under the just wrath of God. Unbelieving friend, please listen to me. The world will tell you that what you need most in life to be free and happy are things like more money, or more degrees, or a puppy, or a new house, or maybe even a new spouse. And that's a lie. What you need more than anything is to be delivered from your sins. Today, you can find freedom from that evil master, sin, who has held you in bondage your whole life. Maybe you've wondered before, how can I be free? And the answer is not by following your heart and doing whatever you desire, because that's where your truth is. No. That just leads to more bondage, as many people find. There's a reason why people say things like, the grass isn't always greener. But here's the best news you will ever hear and how you can be free. There is a Savior who appeals to you today, not with deception and with a two-edged sword, but with two pierced, blood-stained hands, calling you to come to him and find freedom from your bondage to sin. See your sin for what it truly is. Excuse my bluntness, but the Bible's on my side, so I'm fine. Sin is a fat overlord who demands more and more from you. More and more, and engorges himself on you. See sin for what it is, and cry out to the Lord and ask him for deliverance from your sin through his Son. Only Jesus can set you free from your sin and make you spiritually alive. And today he will do that if you turn to him. I'd invite you to talk to myself or another one of our church members after the service. If you want to talk more in detail about the Savior and the good news concerning him. In church, I'm getting toward the end. While we enjoy the Savior's victory now, we must remember that our Deliverer will come again. We just read about it in our study through Revelation. He will come again, interestingly, with his double-edged sword, his word. And he will once and for all judge all of his enemies, save us from our sins forever, and bring eternal peace. But in the meantime, let's make sure we are announcing his victory. Let's be obedient to the mission Christ has called us to as a church together and in our lives individually as we go throughout our daily lives. So as we end, let me bring us back to the truth that we see throughout this passage, that God saves his sinful people through unlikely saviors and in ways that you could not have predicted. He shows so much grace to his people, and he has shown so much grace to you and me. Othniel is not the hero of the story. Ehud is not the hero of the story, and neither is Shamgar, though he seems like he was probably pretty cool, pretty ripped. The Lord himself is the hero. He raises up kings and nations to discipline his people, and he raises up a savior to deliver his people and give their enemy into their hand. And all of this points ultimately to his Son, who comes to us as a savior that many people did not, you know, upon first glance, look at him and go, he's the one, man. Even his disciples struggled like all the way. And he accomplishes victory through means we could not have predicted, saving his people from their sins in order to reconcile them to himself and make peace by the blood of his cross. Surely we could say with Paul this morning, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, a chapter in a book that makes us at times cringe, makes us wonder what's really going on here. And yet, Lord, we see in this story that you are delivering your people in ways that we would not have guessed, we would not have seen coming. And yet it points us to your Son, who, though he himself was very God of very God, light of light, Lord, he came to this earth and took on being truly man, being of two natures, and then living a life where he had no place to lay his head. He did not come in pomp and circumstance, having no place to lay his head, embracing those who society had done away with long ago, and then going to a cross, and by that cross, his seeming defeat, that is actually the place of his victory. And then you raised him on the third day, which, how could we have seen that coming? Raised him from the dead on the third day, and now have exalted him, the name that is above every name. And so, Lord, help us as your people to remember what you've done for us. Lord, to announce this victory to those who don't know it, that there is a Savior who can deliver people out of their bondage to sin. And Lord, may we live ourselves in the freedom that you have given to us through your Son. Thank you for the rest that you have given our souls eternally. We pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.